Thank you so much, and I'm glad you're enjoying the nice warm weather. Beautiful country, Devon, and we shall look forward to visiting now we've been released, hopefully. My text, or our text tonight, is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and in verse 10 of the first chapter, he encourages us to be fruitful in every good work. Last month, we considered together the lesson from the withered fig tree. And we're looking at some of the lessons we can learn about living a fruitful life. There are two kinds of fruit clearly revealed to us in the scriptures. One is illustrated in the command of the Lord to the first man and woman on the earth in Genesis 1 verse 28, which says, "Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply." And I guess that is the heart of every person who desires to be married and have a family. There's also another fruitfulness revealed in the scriptures, and we read of it in Galatians chapter 5 verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
All Christians, especially workers in the Church of Jesus Christ, want to see souls added. We want, as the Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Corinth, to be fathers and mothers to those born to us into the life of God. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel." Paul adds to that in Galatians 4, verse 19, where he says, "My little children, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So tonight we'll look at fruitfulness in the light of Jesus' ministry and what is called the parable of the sower in Matthew's gospel. I want you to pray with us about an area of life where you long for a greater increase of fruitfulness. So I'm going to read the first part of Matthew 13, and then we'll pray together. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat there. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Let's pray together. We pray, Lord, that we may be more fruitful. Fruitful in the characteristics of our lives, and fruitful in the conception of the life of Jesus in others. Open to us, Lord, these scriptures, and may we hear directly from you in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We were reminded last month in the Lord's illustration of the vine and the branches. We have to abide in him to be fruitful. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. In the parable of the sower, we see the importance of laying good foundations. This is a story of good seed put into good soil. All human life begins by the sowing of the seed. We're all here listening to this message because some time ago a relationship took place between a man and a woman to bring about a conception and then a life, a natural life. We've all read with wonder the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ into the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And that same principle continues to work in every man and woman born of the Spirit of God, bringing men and women into a new birth. Peter says in his letter, chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. In the Lord's ministry to a man called Nicodemus, he says, in John 3, verses 3 to 8, Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell when it comes, where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I wonder whether we can recall the last man, woman or young person who was born again because the seed of God was planted in their hearts by our ministry to them. The seed of new birth, we are told, is the word of God. The first time we read of God speaking life into being is in the book of Genesis. Did I say the first time? The first time we read of God speaking life. Genesis 1 verse 3 tells us, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The whole creation came into being by the word of God. A seed, from outward introspection, seems dry and lifeless. But given the right conditions, it is life-producing. Hebrews reminds us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Some years ago, I had my driveway re-tarmacked. Some repairs were made to certain areas of the existing tarmac, but mainly the new tar was put on the old drive. I'm always amazed when I see new shoots of green poking out of the black tarmac. How powerful is a seed sown? A new life comes out of the old roots. Some plants that root in brick walls in the end break them down and destroy them. The word of God is more powerful than that.
The sower, we read, is the Lord himself and those who work with him, his ministers. I trust that is you and me. John 1:1-4 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The seed, we preach, is from the fruit of his life in our lives, just as the seed of an apple is hidden within the apple itself. I believe you and I must be fruitful before we can have and minister the seed of God and have the same effect as Jesus had on this world. Unless the word becomes flesh, it abides alone, but if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And again, from the words of Jesus in John 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The word of God comes in three ways. Firstly, as milk, in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." It's the word of comfort and encouragement. Many times the writer of the New Testament reminds their readers that to be fruitful, they must go on with God.
Secondly, as solid food. In Corinthians we read, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Seed is not ready to be harvested until the fruit is ripe." Thirdly, something that brings forth an action, a blessing. Many times Jesus spoke an action to men and women who needed to receive healing. Here in John 9:6-7, we read that when he had said these things, talking to a blind man who was born blind from birth, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, and here's the word, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is in translated sent. And his response was, he went and came back seeing. There's another example of this in the Old Testament which came to mind in 2 Kings in the ministry of Elisha. You may remember that there was a a general, Naaman his name, and he was told by a young servant girl that if he went to Israel to see the king there, that he would heal him of his leprosy. And he was sent to Elisha's house. You know that Elisha just sent a word to him. And his word was, go wash in the pool. Go and wash in Jordan. And of course, he was angry. He wasn't going to do that, this dirty river. And so he stormed off. And as you know, you may remember that one of his soldiers said to him, but master, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And he said, all he's saying to you, go and wash. And so we read, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Some commentators tell us that there are thousands of promises in the Bible waiting to be fulfilled in our lives. God speaks through his word. His word is powerful, it's sharper. God speaks to you and me every day. And I wonder whether we are mature enough to receive it. Are we still babes? Are we still carnal? This is the context of some of the background of this great heart of the Lord for us to be fruitful. You remember James reminds us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We must receive these words and allow them to take fruit. In the main reception area at the BBC broadcasting house in central London is Eric Gill's statue of the sower, a man broadcasting seed. The statue, made of English marble, stands 8 foot 7 inches tall in a niche by the doors leading to the artist's lobby and studios. A pedestal supports the statue and bears the inscription, Deus incrementu dat, which means God gives the increase. Taken, of course, from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. The rather solemn atmosphere is reinforced by a Latin inscription over the central arch, which is translated, this temple of the arts and muses is dedicated to Almighty God by the first governors of broadcasting in the year 1931, Sir John Reith being Director General. It is their prayer that good seed sown may bring forth a good harvest, that all things hostile to peace or purity may be banished from this house, and that the people, inclining their ear to whatever things are beautiful and honest and of good report, may tread the path of wisdom and righteousness. And you think that back in 1931, that was the heart that set the BBC in motion. This parable of the sower will probably be well known to every one of us, or it may be the first time you've heard it spoken of. I did a search in All Souls Langham Place in London's website for a message on the sower. I've really enjoyed their ministry during lockdown and discovered that it was preached only once in 5,500 recorded messages. Some may assume that it's related to the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved and the reason why they do not respond and decide to follow Jesus. But this parable is for every one of us. Tonight, God is speaking to you and to me. The message is all about us and our fruitfulness. We all fit into this parable. Regarding the gospel message, Martin Luther said, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. The scriptures remind us that salvation is an ongoing process. We were saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. There are three scriptures that confirm this statement. Acts 16:31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Therefore, in Philippians, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Peter says, receive in the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. Fruitfulness is an indication that we are still alive. I'm just checking that we did promise that we would keep on our phones on action, so we ought to do that. In this parable, we have four kinds of ground for the sower to sow the seed. And Jesus tells his disciples the meaning of these different soils.
Firstly, the wayside ground. In the days the Lord walked on the earth, they had pathways through their fields. Anyone could use this open ground, either to plant or to walk through. Travellers could pick fruit as they travelled. And you'll know that during the Lord's time on the earth, we read in Matthew 12 that his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And many are like this kind of soil. And we have a story we'd just like to tell you of something we feel will bring in what we're saying as we begin to go through this subject, the wayside ground as a first one. We had a young lady that came to the church and she responded to the Lord. But she told us of the story that she had a teenage son and a young baby and a partner that moved in and lived in her house. She couldn't understand why there was a lot of trouble in the house. The teenager started having unusual falls, hurting himself, no reason for them, and they didn't know why. The baby reached 2 years of age and up to then had been really very unmanageable as a child. And then the baby began to tell us that there were voices coming into her head. So when we looked into this, when we talked to the young lady, we found out that the background of this young man who had come into the house and was living with her had been very bad, where the enemy had got into his life and he had brought that into the home. When we talked to her about the baby, because she only knew when the baby was 2 years old that these things were happening, was because the baby couldn't explain what was going on in his life. So we were able to pray against the devil because we felt the devil was just interfering with the whole of the family's life. And so we prayed against that devil. We explained to the lady what we were doing, what was happening, and there was a real peace that came into the home. The teenager settled down. The baby was able to tell us that he had just gone to say goodbye to this voice because he was going to just live a new life. We also said to the girl, it's good for you to have an influence of the Lord in your home. And we gave her a New Testament and a Bible storybook for the youngster, and peace came into that home, and the lady moved on with God, and the teenager responded as well. It's just to show how, even though people respond in these wayside grounds, as it were, the enemy wants to stop them moving towards God, wants to stop them having the way. So he tries all ways of taking away that seed that has come or starting to come in the lie. The interpretation of the wayside ground is recorded like this, Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, then the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The word sits on the surface of the heart. Hebrews 4 talks about the hardness of hearts. They hear, they don't understand. And many in the church are like this. Those who live outside the life of God are fodder for Satan. The saying of C.H. Spurgeon is, "The murderer of souls, the great thief of sermons, the word can come forward and be snatched away straight away."
The second kind of soil is the stony ground. Here's what Jesus said. "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." There, these hearers come into the life of God with joy, but hold on to the things of the past. It could be unforgiven sin, secrets of which we are ashamed, some addictions common in many lives. In my experience, I've discovered that those who cannot give up things like smoking, drinking, reading unclean material, watching unclean films, searching the internet, struggle with going on with God. Many make unwise decisions in their lives because they do not have clean hearts. The Apostle Paul always had strong words for such. You may remember he reminds the Corinthian church not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But he doesn't mean those immoral people in the world, but those in the church. "Or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I've now written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Put away from yourself the evil person." You know, it's always a great privilege, I do, to meet people who are absolutely addicted. I took a man out on Monday for a meal. I mean, he's a serious alcoholic. He's near the end of his life. I should think he's nearly rotted himself inside. But you know, this man has a heart to know God. And I just long that he might receive the powerful word of God that will enable him to stop drinking. You know, that's what the Bible tells us, that the word of God is powerful. And people that on this ground, they hear the word, but they do not reject it. They receive it, but allow things of sin to remain, and they don't have root in themselves. They hold on to resentments, sorrows, bitterness, things of the past. Remember, Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness with which no one shall see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it earnestly with tears." It's sad, isn't it, that we can receive the word and go on with God and then find that we don't give up the things that we need to give up, and find that we lose touch with God. We're not at the place of fruitfulness. The third ground mentioned is the thorny ground. And we read, "Now he who received seed amongst the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Great beginnings, but now suddenly things are beginning to happen. The Lord suggests two things that choke the good seed. Firstly, the cares of the world. The word here means distractions. Cares or worry is a big distraction in the life of the Christian. This is the Message translation of Matthew 6:25-34, which deals with worry. If you decide for God, live in a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at meal times, or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There is far more to your life than the food you put into your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more to him than birds. Has anyone, by fussing in front of the mirror, ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you think it makes much difference? Instead of looking at fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wild flowers. They never primp or sharp, but have you ever seen colour and design quite like it? The 10 best dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which have never even seen, do you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, not to be preoccupied with getting, so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about which may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time is right. The second thing the Lord mentions here is the deceitfulness of riches. Here's the Message Bible again. The seed cast in the weeds is the person who hears the kingdom news, but the weeds of worry and illusions about getting more and wanting everything under the sun, strangle what was heard, and nothing comes of it. Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 6, 17 to 19, says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The deceitfulness of riches. What does it mean to be deceived? Very simply, to deceive someone is to convince him or her of a truth of that is quite untrue. In America, a defendant was on trial for murder. There was strong evidence indicating guilt, but there was no corpse. In the defence's closing statement, the lawyer, knowing that his client would probably be convicted, resorted to a trick. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, he said, I have a surprise for you all. The lawyer said, as he looked at his watch, within 1 minute, the person presumed dead in this case will walk into this courtroom. He looked towards the courtroom door. The jurors, somewhat stunned, all looked on eagerly. A minute passed, nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer said, actually, I made up the previous statement, but you all looked on him with anticipation. You looked on with anticipation. I therefore put it to you that there is reasonable doubt in this case as to whether anyone was killed, and insist that you return a verdict of not guilty. The jury, clearly confused, retired to deliberate. A few minutes later, the jury returned and pronounced a verdict of guilty. But how? Inquired the lawyer. You must have had some doubt. I saw all of you stare at the door, answered the jury foreman. Oh, we did look, he said, but your client didn't. No one intentionally chooses death in his life. So the only way Satan can defeat us is to convince us that something that is untrue is true. In other words, Satan cannot put evil on you unless you choose it. And you won't choose it unless he can convince you that it's not evil. God says your experience of life will be determined based on the choices you make. And any choice that is contrary to God's word is a wrong choice.
Make no mistake about it. Satan is a liar and he's very good at it. But the Bible says we are not to be ignorant of his devices. The word shows us how Satan comes to deceive so we can foresee evil and hide. The one good thing you can say about Satan is that he doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. Everything that we need to learn concerning how to stand against his deceit is already written down for us in the Word of God. Many would want to convince us that the devil is not real. Ephesians 6:12 says, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, our problem is not our spouse, our boss, our family, or anyone that of those natural things. Our battle isn't fought in this natural world. Satan's first attempt at deception will be to try and convince us that he's not a real person. We must understand that Satan is a very real enemy who is very interested in your destruction, and you need to respect, but not fear, his ability to deceive you and lead you down the road to cursing and death. This following story relates to a Christian who becomes distracted and deceived and could be relevant to you listening tonight.
He's going on with God. He's been blessed. He's fruitful. And then something happens. First, he begins to notice that other Christians don't seem nearly as zealous as they are. In fact, some of those older Christians even warned him that his initial zeal would cool. And then he allows himself to become distracted. There are temporal things to worry about. Temporal here means relating to worldly as opposed to spiritual affairs. Temptations that begin to capture their attention present themselves. Although they resist scandalous sins, they find themselves distracted by things which seem harmless. Their career, innocent pleasure, new responsibilities. People like this man don't realise it, but thorns are beginning to wrap around their legs. Imperceptibly, they are being entangled with worldly temporal cares and pursuits. People like this soon find themselves less involved in church and Christian devotions. No longer do they attend prayer gatherings or participate in outreach. Witnessing is a thing of the past. It hinders certain financial prospects and invites persecution. Next, they begin noticing the faults of others. It makes them feel better. The thorns grow higher, wrapping round their arms and hands, restricting them further. Now there are so many things that occupy their time and energy. As they prosper, they have more money to spend, so leisure activities and hobbies take more and more precedence. Before long, their devotional life is non-existent. Private prayer and Bible reading are things of the past. The thought of visiting someone who's sick or in prison, or denying themselves in order to feed the hungry and support a missionary, never enters their mind. They're too busy. Making money and spending it dominates their days. Money is now directing their lives. It has become their God. Finally, the thorns weave themselves around their heads, covering their eyes and ears. Darkness has set in. Their religion consists of going to church on Sunday, unless there is something that is far more important to do, and avoiding what is openly scandalous. They prefer the early service, otherwise they say the whole day is killed. Sunday becomes a day to enjoy the fruits of their labour. They have no real concern for the lost or for missionary work. Thus they give only what costs them little or nothing. If they happen to be in church when a convicting sermon is preached, they are much more apt to criticise the pastor during lunch at the local cafeteria than shed a tear for their own pathetic spiritual state. They would much prefer to hear about how all who profess to believe in Jesus are unconditionally, eternally secure, and soon decide that it may be time to start looking for a new church where they feel more comfortable. They have been completely deceived by riches, thinking that they are safe and secure in God's grace. They are unconcerned that their lives reveal no fruit beyond that of the decent heathen, even in spite of Jesus' repeated warnings about their condition. They are lovers of money, even though they think they love God, because they are deceived and they don't know it, and all attempts to persuade them otherwise are futile. The light that is in them is darkness, and how great is that darkness, just as Jesus said. So we have three soils: the wayside, the stony soil, and the thorny soil. But there is a fourth ground. It's the good ground, the fruitful ground. Now, that which distinguishes the other types of ground from the rest is its fruitfulness. Notice that the fruit is graded, some 30, 60, or 100. Corn kernels are the fruit of maize. Maize is a grain. The kernels are used in cooking as a vegetable or source of starch. I had many great meals in Zimbabwe made of maize. It's a bit like congealed wallpaper paste, but it's great, really. And the kernels can be of various colours, blackish, bluish, grey, purple and green, white and yellow. One ear of corn contains roughly 800 kernels. So this parable presents us with a challenge. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. How fruitful are we in the fruit of the characteristics of our lives? In love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If this is the increase of our lives, how we must be changing day by day, week by week, how our lives must be the examples for so many we meet, whether we meet them in our homes, in our church, in our business, in the shops, with our neighbourhood. Fruitfulness. Or maybe in the increase of the life in others. Remember, Paul, we quoted it, "My little children, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So we were reminded that the seed is in the fruit. And when the fruit is ripe, it produces more fruit. And this is my final challenge, and it's a challenge to me, as I guess it will be to you. When was the last time you led a soul to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he shared this story to his disciples, not because he was trying to save them, but he was revealing to them that their ministry was going to be fruitful. And so it was, as we saw on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. How many thousands came to know you out of a sermon preached and out the power of your life among people. We pray, Lord, that in these days we too may be fruitful. And as our text says, being fruitful in every good work. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.